Well, good morning, everybody. I'm glad that we can gather together in this way and be together and to look at God's word with one another. So, as Russell said, I invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes 12. We're going to finish up our the series that we've been doing. I wonder, we posted a photograph on the Facebook page, and I wonder if you figured out what it was. Back in 1977, NASA, the U.S. Space Organization, launched Voyager 1. And by its job was essentially to travel to the far end of our solar system and photograph what it saw there. By 1980, it had passed Saturn and the moons of Saturn and was on its way to the edge of the solar system. Excuse me. In 1990, it was at the very edge of the solar system, and the scientists back at NASA wanted to have the spacecraft turn around and take a picture back towards Earth to see if they could capture anything. And so on February 14, 1990, the Voyager turned around 6 billion kilometers away, turned around and took this photograph. Now, this is only a little snippet of the photograph. It sent back about over 600,000 pixels of image, and then NASA spliced all those pixels together and created this picture. But in those 640,000 pixels is this particular image, and I don't know if you can see it. It was less than 1 pixel among all the 600,000 in this artifact of sunlight that had reflected off of the spacecraft. You can see a tiny little blue dot, and that is planet Earth from 6 billion kilometers away. And one astronomer, astrophysicist Carl Sagan, he wrote about that, about this photograph and that little tiny blue dot. He called it the pale blue dot in the midst of that sunbeam. Here's what he wrote. Let me just read this to you. He said, "Look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you ever heard of, every human being who ever was lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor, explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and every sinner in the history of our species lived there on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. The earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Think of the rivers of blood spilled by all those generals and emperors so that in glory and triumph, they could become the momentary masters of a fraction of a dot. Think of the endless cruelties visited by the inhabitants of one corner of this pixel on the scarcely distinguishable inhabitants of some other corner. How frequent their misunderstandings, how eager they are to kill one another, how fervent their hatreds. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves." As we celebrated the 30th anniversary back in February of this particular photograph being taken, and I was reading an article in the online journal, The Atlantic, and the author talked about a friend of hers who years ago got a tattoo of this photograph on her arm. Now, I don't know how you do that, but anyway, she got a tattoo of this photograph on her arm, and her friend asked her, "Okay, well, what's the meaning? You know, why did you do this?" And here's what she said. And these words, Carl Sagan doesn't say this specifically, but these words remind me of what Carl Sagan said. She said, "I wanted to have a permanent reminder of how small my daily problems and heartbreaks were in the scheme of the universe. I wanted to be able to look down and think." Now listen to what she says. "I wanted to be able to look down and think, oh yeah, none of this matters. So just try to be kind and grateful and enjoy yourself." How's that for uplifting, right? Sagan is correct that this pale blue dot does remind us of how small we are. But his conclusion to that doesn't inspire us with a grand vision about why this life that we live then matters. Is this girl right? That when we think about the earth suspended in a sunbeam, that it reminds us that nothing that we do matters? That the best we can do is to help ourselves as we meaninglessly float about in the vastness of space? Is there something grand? Is there something ultimate that gives this brief life meaning? Well, we are coming to the end of the argument of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's argued throughout that our perspective changes the way that we view this life, the perspective that we take. And at the end of our journey, our author has reported the findings of this preacher who's searched the world over to try and find ultimate meaning under the sun, that is, in creation, underneath the sun that God has created. He's tried to find meaning, and the conclusion that he has come to time and time again is vanity. Vanity, fleeting, mist, vapor, that trying to find ultimate meaning in this world is like grasping smoke. It eludes us. In this final section, the author is going to wrap things up for us with an assessment of what the preacher has told us. He's going to assess it, and then he's going to give us a call to action, a final thing to take with us. So his assessment in verses 9 to 10, here it is. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The preacher has given us, we're told, wisdom from God, that he wrote it with style and effectiveness, and most of all, he wrote it with truthfulness. He wrote it uprightly. Doesn't mean he wrote it standing up. It means that he wrote truthfully the words that God wanted him to write. Indeed, in verse 11, he wrote the words of a greater shepherd. They are given by one shepherd. He wrote the words of a greater shepherd. So this is God's word. The book of Ecclesiastes has been God's word to us. And he is using it in our lives the way a shepherd would use a goad, a stick with some spikes on the end of it to kind of keep sheep on the right path. And it's a difficult book, to be sure, but when we boil it down, we come to something that we can take with us as we live this life under God's sun. And so what are we going to take with us from this piece of God's word to us as we leave it? Well, having wrestled with what we've seen in Ecclesiastes, I want to think today about how we now should live in response. Let's pray together real quick before we carry on. Father, you are good to us, and we recognize that you have shown your ultimate goodness to us in the giving of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and dying on the cross to cancel out the debt that we owed in order that we might be adopted into your family as sons and daughters through faith, no longer destined for wrath, but life and peace and joy because of what Christ has done. And so, Father, as we come now to your word, we thank you for it, and we pray that your Spirit would speak through it to our hearts and accomplish your purpose in our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if Ecclesiastes has taught us anything as we've journeyed through it, it is that this life is short and that it must be lived in the light of its certain end. Life is short. And so Ecclesiastes has told us that any attempt to find true meaning or true and lasting significance under the sun, that is, apart from God, ultimately ends in frustration. Now remember that the preacher, he's explored this theme by turning over every possible stone to find meaning and satisfaction in this life. He's looked at riches, he's looked at knowledge, he's looked at hedonism, he's looked at work, and in every instance, he has come to a dead end. He's come to a dead end. And if he can't succeed, part of the point of the book is that if he can't succeed in finding ultimate meaning in his exploration of these things, we don't have any chance of succeeding either. And even in the good things that he has turned to, wisdom and morality, even those things can't bear the weight of ultimate meaning and ultimate satisfaction. And why not? And this is so important. He's highlighted two reasons why all of these things that he searched for to find true meaning and significance ultimately fall short. The first is that we are just not in control of what happens in this life. We are not in control as much as we would like to think we are, or as much as we might think, as much as we would want to be. We are not in control. We started this series on January 19, 2020. Now, in real time, that was only 4 months ago. In COVID-19 time, that was like 5 years ago, right? January 19, 2020. On that date, there were a lot of people on planet Earth that felt like they were in control of their destinies, that they knew what was going to happen, and they were making plans about what they were going to do and where they were going to go, because they were certain that those plans would come to fruition. But then what happened? Well, we got this tiny, yay, microscopic reminder that we are not in control, are we? We are not in control. And this is what Ecclesiastes has told us. The reason that ultimate meaning eludes us is because we are not in control of what happens in this life. And the chief reminder that we are not in control that we've seen in the book of Ecclesiastes is death. Is death. Throughout the book, ultimate meaning in this world eludes us because death always overshadows everything that we try. This has been the preacher's refrain time and time again. Death is always there to remind us that we cannot control, cannot handle the universe. And so the preacher says, hey, are you smart? Good for you. That's great. But you're going to die. He says, do you have money? Great. Good for you. But you're going to die. Do you have stuff? Great. Good for you. But you know what? You're going to die, and your kids are going to take your stuff, and they're going to squander it or sell it. Pleasure, sex, power, innovation. Die, 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 die. So what do? Do we give up in despair? Do we get a tattoo and say, nothing matters, so let's just be kind to one another? Do we abandon ourselves to the meaninglessness that we see around us? Is there anywhere that we can find ultimate meaning and satisfaction? Well, what Ecclesiastes has done is it has encouraged us to shift our perspective and to live not looking forward, but looking backward, to shift our perspective and to live for what is beyond this life, to live, if you can say, if I can say it this way, to live for the longer line of eternity rather than the dot of this life, which is short. And living for the line of eternity frames the experiences that we have in this life. It gives us a lens through which we can view what we encounter in this crazy, unpredictable world. Now, certainly that lens doesn't promise answers or perfect understanding in all things, but it reminds us that there is one who is in control so that we can view life and we can view what life brings us through the lens of God's sovereignty and his goodness. And that then becomes the frame through which we look at the experiences that we see in this life. God is in control and God is good. That becomes the frame for us. And that perspective we saw in Ecclesiastes, that perspective builds wisdom, which is better than foolishness. It builds wisdom. It builds in us an increased ability to see things from the perspective of our sovereign and good God, and then to live well in this life in response. So, verse 11, again, we have these words as words of the greater shepherd. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. And so these words have been in the sovereignty of God, his words to us as the shepherd who guides his sheep along. And these words of wisdom have become like goads that he uses to keep his sheep on the track towards life. They've become like nails that we can affix to the wall and that we can hang our lives on as we move through this unpredictable world. And what these words have taught us as we've seen them is to enjoy our experience of good in this life as a gift from God and a foretaste of what is to come, even as we endure the bad things that this life brings us, looking forward to our future vindication and deliverance. That's what we've seen time and again in the book of Ecclesiastes, that pain and pleasure look different when they are viewed through the lens of eternity. It's not like the world says. What does the world tell us? The world tells us that all pain is bad and that all pleasure is good. But wisdom from God tells us, wait a minute, pain can be useful as God builds something new in us. And pleasure is not always good because it can cause us to turn away from God. And so these words of wisdom have been for us like goads that keep us on the path towards the life that God promises. And living for the light of eternity then means that everything that we do in this life matters. Everything matters. It's not true to say nothing matters. Everything matters in this life because there is a life beyond this one with our Heavenly Father. If there's more to life than just this life, then everything that we do here matters in an ultimate sense. We can really say that God is at work in all things, accomplishing an eternal purpose. And so death comes to all, yes, but death is simply a transition to something more ultimate. Everything in this life matters as God is working to create in his people the capacity to enjoy him more fully, to find our endless satisfaction in his love eternally. One commentator, Phil Ryken, said, "There is joy in the world under the blessing of a faithful God. Our shepherd," in verse 11, "is leading us somewhere." And so everything that happens in this life is a part of what our shepherd is leading us towards ultimately. And in that end, every evil that we have seen will receive its just due. And every good thing that we have enjoyed in this life will be magnified in His presence. So what does it look like for us to live for the line of eternity and not just the dot of this life? What does it look like to battle against the urge to lower our vision in some futile quest for ultimate meaning that we won't ever find? Well, the author concludes with this call to action in verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. What do we do? What is the call that we are left with as we close the book of Ecclesiastes? It is to humble ourselves as we give ourselves to the judge of all things. We must humble ourselves as we give ourselves to the judge of all things. He calls us plainly to action with those words in verse 13. Fear God and keep His commands. If we think about the fear of God as humble trust, humbly trust Him and obey what He says. Now, of course, fearing God encompasses more than just trust, but it doesn't involve less than that. It at least involves trust. In other words, we won't reverence God with our whole heart if we don't trust Him in humility. And so we're called to trust God enough to let Him take center stage in our lives. Michael Eaton, one commentator on the book of Ecclesiastes, he talks about the fear of God. He said, it's not only the beginning of wisdom, it's also the beginning of joy, of contentment, and of an energetic and purposeful life. The preacher wishes to deliver us from a rosy-colored, self-confident, godless life with its inevitable cynicism and bitterness. He wishes to deliver us from trusting in wisdom, pleasure, wealth, and human justice or integrity. Instead, he wishes to drive us to see that God is there, that He is good and generous, and that only such an outlook makes life coherent and fulfilling. See, that's wisdom. And it begins with fear. It begins with a humble trust in who God is, that we are not in control, but rather we live our lives as if He is in control. So fearing the Lord is placing Him in His rightful place in our lives. And so we prayerfully trust Him to bring all things to their appointed end, even when we can't understand, even when we can't make sense of where things are headed. Humble trust then leads to obedience. Obedience is how we demonstrate our reverent trust for God. We obey. We do the things that please Him. What does Jesus say in John 14? If you love me, you will keep my commands. Obedience always follows from humble trust in God. And that's the essence of living as God's people in a world that doesn't always make sense from our point of view. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. They ought to make a song about it. It's the essence of living as God's people in our world. And the reason it's the essence of living, what the author says here, the reason it's the essence of living is because God is there at the end of that line. At the end of all things, God is there. He is the beginning and the end of all things. In other words, life is ultimately not about us. Life is ultimately about Him. He is the beginning and the end. Fear God, verse 13, and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And that's mankind. That's not just males. That's men and women. The whole duty, the reason for everything that men and women do is God. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the reason we were created. He was there at the beginning. And when all is said and done, He is there. It's all about Him. In Revelation 1, and then again in Revelation 22, we see the words of God, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who was and is to come." In 22, He adds the phrase that He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and He is the end. He is all things, and all things are about Him. And so we fear and we obey because this is what we were created to do. This is the whole of man, the whole duty of man. This is the whole reason that men and women were created, was to bring glory to Him, to find their fullness and enjoyment in Him and in Him alone. See, why is it that our pursuit of our own ends ultimately disappoints us? It is because our glory is too small a thing. Our glory and our own finite pursuits cannot sustain the weight of infinite joy. They're too small. We need something larger than that to pin our hopes for infinite joy on. And that is the glory of God, the Creator, the first and the last. We were made to reflect ultimate glory, not temporal, finite, baby glory. We were created to reflect ultimate glory. And so Augustine, in his Confessions, he writes that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. That our glory, our pursuits are too small. They can't bear the weight of infinite joy. Only God's glory is grand enough to satisfy our deepest longings. And see, this is why everything matters. Because at the end of it all, at the end of this life, there is the judge who will right every wrong, who will vindicate what is right in such a way that the only thing that will be left in eternity is ultimate good for those who love Him. The evil that we experience now in this life will be judged and done away with. The good that we experience now will prove to be a starter as we sit for an eternal banquet with our Bridegroom, Jesus. That's what we long for. That's what we look forward to. That's what we pin our hopes on. And everything that happens in this life is leading us to that moment. Now that begs a question. If God the judge sits at the end in verse 14, and bringing every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil, if God the judge sits at the end, ready to finally and completely judge all the evil that we see in this world, the spiritually astute among us will ask, but what about the evil within me? What about the evil that resides within me? Now, how can I enjoy the banquet of the Bridegroom if there is sin and evil in me? Well, here's the good news. Jesus has paid your debt. That the Father has placed all of your evil and all of your sin squarely on the shoulders of His righteous one, Jesus. And He has taken the punishment that you deserved upon Himself. Just consider these verses, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. God made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses How did he forgive us of all our trespasses? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus has paid your debt. Jesus has taken all of your evil upon himself and paid the debt fully. How about Galatians 3, verse 13? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? By becoming a curse for us. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21? For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. In other words, the Father took all of our sin and he placed it on Jesus. And he took him, he led him to the cross. So that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. This exchange took place where Jesus took all of my sin and it was judged in him on the cross. And in response to faith, God the Father took all of the goodness of Jesus and he credited it to my account so that when he looks at me, he doesn't see my sin. He sees the goodness of his Son. Sin has been paid for. And so now, through faith in Christ, I can look forward to sitting down at the banquet of the bridegroom of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, and all that it promises. And if you will trust in that and follow him, if you will trust in that and follow him, he will give you life. He will fill this life with meaning. And he will deliver you through that great enemy death unto eternal life in his presence. John 5, 24, I love the way Jesus says this. He speaks of it as if eternal life is ours right now in the present. He says, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It's our possession now, even in the present, through faith. He does not come into judgment. Judgment has taken place in Christ for sin, but he has passed from death to life. And then that great verse in John 10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. If you will trust and believe that Jesus died for you, then that life can be yours. Even in this very moment. See, the author of Ecclesiastes leaves us with the thought that there is a future judgment coming. And as we fly up and we consider the canon of the scripture, the whole of the scripture, we can say, yes, there is future judgment coming. But we can also say that there is present mercy. That in the present, there is the offer of the gift of life to any who would receive it through faith. So Ecclesiastes has reminded us that this life is short, that death waits for us all. No matter how much or little we have, no matter how talented or smart we are, this life will end and it will come quickly, like smoke from a candle vanishes into the air. We can't control it. We can't grasp it. Like trying to grab smoke and put it in your pocket, we can't do it. But God offers something fuller. He offers something meaningful, both in this life and in the life to come. And Ecclesiastes points us to that life that we see fulfilled in our ultimate shepherd who died to draw in his sheep, that they might have life both now and forever. Will you trust him? Will you trust him for that life that he offers? Carl Sagan's vision was too small. It was too small. For there was nothing beyond this life and beyond what we can see in it. But the scriptures encourage us to live for something more, something eternal and something transcendent. They envision an eternity of universal praise for the Creator who alone can satisfy the deepest desires of his creatures forever in himself. He doesn't need a new iPhone. He doesn't need to tempt us with a nice car or a hoverboard. Just himself. And the vastness of his love is eternally satisfying for those who love him. And that perspective, living with that in view, changes the way we view the things that happen to us now in this crazy and unpredictable world. Here's what Augustine said in his commentary on Ecclesiastes. This book was written in order to suggest, with such fullness as he judged adequate, the emptiness of this life, with the ultimate objective, to be sure, of making us yearn for another kind of life, which is no unsubstantial shadow under the sun, but substantial reality under the sun's creator. What we see in this life is intended to create in us a longing for what awaits us. And so as we close, maybe let's make our prayer Psalm chapter 90, verse 12, where the psalmist says, "So teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom." Let's pray. Father, as we think about what is ultimate, we are drawn to you because you are ultimate. You are the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega. All things, Father, all things came from you and all things ultimately go back to you, the judge of all who waits at the end. And so, Father, I pray that you might encourage our hearts with the wisdom that we've heard from Ecclesiastes, that you might encourage our hearts to look to that future. And I thank you, Father, that looking to that future makes everything matter in this life, as you are at work in us to get us ready for that day when we will be with you. We love you, Father, and we love you. We recognize not because we're smart. We love you because you first loved us, and we just are responding to your love. I pray, Father, that you would encourage your people with the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we hope you have a great week. Again, look forward to Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, God willing, at 12. We will look at some passages of Scripture together. And so I invite you to join us on Facebook, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, God willing, and technology cooperating. But I hope you have a great week. Please be praying for one another. And if anyone needs anything, please reach out to someone and let us know. All right. Okay. God bless. Have a good day. Bye-bye.